gift of love from heaven, generations after will recall my name. But will they kneel and pray like the shepherds on this special day? Will they know and believe? Will they love him just like me? Will they willingly receive this gift of love from heaven? Oh, how my soul magnifies the Lord! For my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. To think he would choose someone as unworthy as I to give birth to his son. Truly I have been blessed above all other women, for he has noticed my simple trust in him and has exalted me to bring his joy into the world. Generations after will recall my name, but will they kneel and pray like the shepherds on this special day? Will they know and believe? Will they love him just like me? Will they willingly receive this gift of love from heaven? Will they know him? Will they trust him? Will they believe that he really is from heaven?
Ephesians chapter 3. Last Sunday morning we shared out of the Word of God in the book of Ephesians concerning the church of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about your heart, but my heart was filled. I thought I would burst to understand and to claim the precious reality that we are a body of believers, that we are his temple, that we are his bride, and the fruition and the anticipation and the destiny of the church of Jesus Christ is that he not only blesses us by his presence, but he will give to us escape from death. That it is the destiny and the fruition of the church of Jesus Christ that if Jesus Christ tarries, death does not have sting for us, and death has no victory for us, for we shall put on incorruption, and we shall put on immortality, and we shall be changed. And if Christ does not tarry but comes, then we shall be raptured, and we shall be metamorphosized, changed into glory, into glory, into glory. That's the fruition of the church. And what excitement it is to know that we belong to him. And then the fruition of the church is that we, his bride, shall be at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we shall honor him, and we shall reign with him, and our honeymoon shall be 1,000 years long, and we shall rest with him in that glory. This morning we continue where we left off last Sunday morning in the church. And we're looking at the Apostle Paul and claiming this morning especially three verses which are found in the third chapter, verses 8, verses 9, and verses 10. But you will follow as I begin to read at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me toward you, how that by the revelation made known unto me, the mystery as I wrote before in a few words, by which when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy prophets, apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister or administrator according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Claim with me this morning these three verses. In verse 8, it is Paul who says, I am wrapped up in the richness that I should be least among all and less than the least to preach the unsearchable riches that is in Christ. Secondly, he says, there is a fellowship in this ministry, a fellowship in this understanding which brings riches to our life. And thirdly, verse 10, the angels of God anticipate understanding new wisdom which they have never contemplated before as they see God working in and through this age of grace, the age of the church, to bring about his manifold wisdom. Claim with me that Paul this morning says, I am the most unworthy of all. You know, I believe that Paul is saying it because he feels it. Here is a man who most probably spoke 16 languages. Here is a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Here is a man who in the lifetime of Christ persecuted Christians. And after the ascension of Jesus, he gave himself slavishly in order that he might persecute the church. But God sovereignly stepped out, as recorded in the book of Acts chapter 9, and he claimed his life, and he said, I will make you my missionary to the Gentile world. And so it is that Paul, for the rest of his life, is dogged and cannot quite understand why God placed him at such a position. You know, the longer we're saved, the more we understand we don't deserve it. The longer we belong to Jesus, the more we understand that we're unworthy of it. But Paul had a life which many people would have thought glorious. But think about it. This was a man who was cast on the shore. He was shipwrecked. Here is a man who was stoned and left for dead. Here was a man who knew what it was to have the crowds of Thessalonica in Ephesus to reject him, escape over the wall at Thessalonica, and run for his life at Ephesus, and have that giant amphitheater of Diana of the Ephesians for the people to cry, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and for him to slip out in rejection. Here is a man who not only knew the rejection of lost people, he knew the rejection of pagans, but he knew the rejection even of the Jewish people. And he even knew the rejection of some Christians. But here is a man who in all of this, Paul and Silas, he ministered by the angels at midnight as they're in prison, singing songs of him in praise. Here's a man who finds himself in the maritime prison of Rome. He is destined to die at Caesar's hand, but he says, you know, I above all, I am the least of the least. I am one chosen to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I do not understand it. When he thinks of being the less than the least, he uses an abstraction to the point of the absurd. He is saying, when you get to the bottom of the barrel, I'm below that. He must surely have thought of the book of Romans chapter 6, when he speaks of Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus and Junia, they are recorded in the book of Romans chapter 6, were Jewish born-again Christians. And when Paul was breathing persecution against the early church, they were in the threat of his hand. And Paul writes to them in Romans 16, and he honors them, his brothers and his sister in the Lord, and he's almost envious of them because they saw the light so quickly and they received the Messiah so readily. He says, I am rich this morning because I have the privilege to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Hang in here, friends. Do you ever feel sorry for yourself because you teach a Sunday school class? Have you ever felt burdened when you pull out your Bible in that quarterly and you say, it's time to study my lesson? Have you ever felt sorry for the preacher or the deacon or the minister of youth or the minister of music. Hang it up, friends. No, it's a great privilege to belong to Jesus Christ. And when you serve him and share those unsearchable riches, it is a beauty in life. And let us honor him this morning, that if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, it has to be the greatest thrill in our life, the unsearchable riches and the privilege to serve him in this day and time. Yes, you may have a little persecution, and here in Modesto, you may suffer a little bit, and you may have a little inconvenience because you belong to Jesus and because you're serving, and even you might find a few people aren't too happy you belong to this local fellowship. But my friends, it's such a privilege to belong to Jesus, isn't it? It's such a joy to know that we can share the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. If you look at that word, first of all, it does not mean that it cannot be discovered. It means it is unpotable. The Apostle Paul, first of all, looked at the unsearchable privilege that is his to preach the gospel. But secondly, he looks at the richness of Jesus Christ, the riches of his goodness. My friend, Paul just has a way of doing it. Years ago, after a few speech courses and a little bit of drama, I tried to put my preaching in a certain kind of form. I tried to get it all together, and I wanted to be appealing, and I kept saying to the speech professor and to the drama professor, I'm about to bust inside. I can't say it like that. And finally, I just gave up and said, okay, I'll be it and say it anyway it comes out. Paul was like that. If you turn to the book of Romans chapter 11, he's in the middle of a great doctrinal dissertation. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 33, he's right in the middle of the great statement of speaking of the future of Israel. And then all of a sudden, he swells up with a laudatory praise of God. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath been first given of him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him and for all things to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, he's just so impressed with the goodness of God, he can't keep it quiet. So it is, he says about the unsearchable riches of God's goodness. First, the riches of preaching that truth. Secondly, the riches of discovering that truth. And when he says these riches are unsearchable, he's not saying you can't find them out. He said you can't plot it. You can't plot it. It's like a highway. You can go 150 miles an hour perfectly safe, and you keep on advancing, and you keep on experiencing, and you are just enraptured at the awe of all the beauty that you see. This word unsearchable means you can't plot it, but it does not mean you can exhaust. It does not mean you cannot experience it, but you can't plot it out and say, oh, I'll take that tomorrow and this today and leave that for yesterday. No, he says, you just keep on touching it. You keep on experiencing it. You keep on reaching toward it. And you can't plot it. You just move toward it and allow the goodness of God to enrapture your life and overshadow your life, and it is never exhausted. Thirdly, he comes to say there's a riches in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, when we come to study philosophy, some of you certainly have, you come to understand that the way we look at things is the ontological viewpoint. We begin with the mess we're in, and we begin to structure the problems, and then we try to find some answers to the problems. We always begin with the predicament of man's life. We begin with the unsearchable questions. We begin with the answers we have not found. And then some philosophic searching soul begins to put together a utopian statement of how things ought to be or how they arrived at this. But we keep moving from where we are to where we want to be. That is not the way the Bible is. Some people, when you study a religion, you study a religion of the world, and you'll find a detailed statement and structure of how things ought to be. And you'll get down to that structure, and you'll see how they've worked out a full system. They do that in Buddhism. They do that in all kinds of world religions. But my friends, you know what? They never do it like the Bible does. You see, whenever there's a doctrinal statement in the Bible, it is always wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. It is always wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And it does not start with an ontological statement of how things ought to be or should be. It doesn't begin with a system of order and regulation and rules and regulations. It begins with the personal life of Jesus Christ. And whatever comes out of doctrine comes wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Ah, the riches of preaching that truth, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his person. Remember, Jesus is deity. He is God in the human flesh. The winds obeyed his voice. The waves kissed his feet. Disease ran from him. The dead raised in his presence. He's God. And around that very person of Jesus emanates the statements of the things we believe. Oh, the unsearchable riches that Paul loves to preach. Then also there's the unsearchable riches of the atoning power of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. My friends, not too many years ago, it was my experience to stand with a mom and dad at the funeral of their 16-year-old son. Ah, they lost so much and gave up so much. So much fruition and so much possibility in the gift of this precious son. Yet he was taken tragically in death. And as I stood with that mom under one arm and that dad under another, I sat there and I felt their hearts quake and their bodies grieve. And I too was wrapped up with weeping because my heart broke. What if it were mine? What if it were my son? And I put my arms around him and I said, I don't know how to speak to it, but I weep with you. And I saw that mom and dad follow so closely. I saw them look so carefully at the moment when with tenderness the mortician came and he simply took those little beautiful articles of linen and precious satin and folded them in. I saw the parents look carefully as they lowered that lid for that one last look at the precious house in which that son had lived. I saw them look with anguish and heartache as they rolled out that simple box in which that son was placed. And I stood there at the grave as they lowered down that casket into the God's created earth. And we had a commitment of our commitment to Christ as we committed the house in which that son had lived. And I saw them relish every moment of the intensity of remembering that moment in their life. So it is the Apostle Paul who says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Ah, praise the Lord. Think of the myriads of people that looked with anticipation to the cross before Jesus came, and the Old Testament saints who claimed by faith that Jesus one day would be the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And if that doesn't expand your mind, oh, think with joy what we have to experience this side of the cross because of what Jesus has done. Literally millions have been saved, but they have not saturated, nor have they diminished the inexhaustible riches of Jesus Christ in his atoning power. Anybody going to say amen? It's good to belong to a Lord so capable. And so it is that he is rich. Rich in the privilege to share that truth and preach it. Rich to share in his goodness. Rich in the personal relationship from which our doctrinal statements come. And rich in the atoning power. And so it is that as we see Jesus Christ able to save, we must remember what took place. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This was that same Jesus that while he prayed that night, he was betrayed. And if that was not enough, he was betrayed by somebody so dear. My friends, it's one thing to get a bad deal in life. It's another thing to get a raw deal in life. It's another thing to be hurt. But it's terrible to be hurt by somebody you love. And so it was that he was betrayed by his own, taken, and with the ignominy of his own life, taken and tried and spat upon and thorns upon his brow, beaten upon his back, denied in the same city that had welcomed him the days before and said, Hosanna in the highest. Now they mocked him and spat upon him as he dragged that cross through the street. And it was not enough that they would place him between felons, and as a criminal he would be hanged, and there he would place himself by the bonds of love on the cross of Calvary. But he wasn't good enough to be put inside the city, but outside the camp, like they carried the refuse in the tabernacle in the wilderness and slew the scapegoat outside the camp. They put him there on Golgotha's hill. Paul says his atoning power is rich. Because they did this to him, and he placed himself and submitted himself for it to be done to him, our Heavenly Father said, because he did it for them, I will place their life in the Lamb's Book of Life. My friends, every time I come to Jesus and confess my sin, every time I come to him and plead my case of rebellion and of my own ignorance and my own stupidity, every time I fail when I want to do good and don't, every time I stand with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, that which I would I do not, that which I would not, that I do. I don't come because I'm okay. I don't come because God can accept me on my own merit. I come because of what Jesus did for me in his atoning power. And I want to treasure every precious drop of blood. I want to treasure every gasping breath. I want to treasure every moment that he hanged there for me, because he raised from that grave and made it possible for me to be alive. Praise his name. It is Jesus, rich in atoning power. It is Jesus, rich in ascension gifts. It is beautiful for us to understand that in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he that descended is also he that ascended and gave to the church gifts. My friend, this side of glory, as long as Jesus tarries, the Bible tells us, and Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, I have not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. It is the testimony of Scripture that the book of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says, he is able to save unto the uttermost those that come unto him and call upon his name. The exciting truth of it is that this side of glory, God's got so much going on for you and me. It's not only what took place 2,000 years ago. It's not only the fruition of what's going to take place in heaven someday. But it is the exciting truth that when you and I join hands and hearts and souls and put our lives together, God's doing something in the ministry of the body called the believers, called the church. And if we'll just perk up, look up, act up, look like it, and claim the power of God, God is not only saving. Who would have dreamed last night that four people would have been saved just because you hopped in six cars and went up the El Portel? My friends, God's in the saving business. And when you go in Jesus' name, he'll come forth bearing the fruit. God bless your heart, Agnes George, for coming and being baptized this morning, because somebody believed for your life 10 months ago. Listen, don't give up. There are people out there waiting on somebody to believe, waiting on somebody to get their life cleaned up, waiting on Christians to believe what God has to say for them. There's riches in his power to preach. There's riches in his goodness. There's riches in his person. There's riches in his atoning power. But there's riches for the church now if we'll simply claim that power for our life. And then there's riches in his presence. I tell you, I love Jesus. I shame him so often and I fail him so often, but I love him and I like being with him. I love his presence when I drive down the highway. I love his presence when I'm sleeping. I love his presence when I'm talking with some other saint of God, and suddenly kindled within me is the warmth of human tenderness, because they too reach out to that Jesus. I love him when I see him healed. I love him when I see him claim the life of the soul. I love him when I see him draw people from all frames of life. My friends, it just thrills me that here at Orangeburg we're all a different bunch. It thrills me that we're not all the same culture and we're not all the same particular social order. Oh, praise his name that when he does his work, he draws people from every walk of life. That's good news. I honor him because of his presence. Jesus is good to be with. Jesus is good to walk with. Jesus is good to fellowship with. But Jesus is present. He is the bread of heaven. He's present when all that we do. Some years ago, some years ago as we were in the middle of Christmas, and it was all that any church ever does for Christmas. My friends, we've been laughing all week long. Just hang loose. It all happens. This is the busiest season of our life, and we love it, but we're all going to be exhausted on the second day of January. But on one Christmas season, when things were moving so beautifully and so marvelously in the family of love called the church, I received a call one morning from a precious little lady in our church. She and her husband had started a business some time ago. And on that Sunday morning, she said, "Preacher," she said, "John's just gone home to be with the Lord. He's just 29 years of age. He'd had a massive heart attack, and there he lay in their kitchen on the floor. I quickly dropped everything I was doing. I got in my car, and I wept all the way over, and I just couldn't believe that John was gone. And so as I got to the house, I put my arms around that precious young Christian wife, and I wept with her, and I stood with there with the family until the mortician came and took his body that we might tenderly, respectfully care for it. And as I looked to me, I was so off guard. I was so out of place. Here was Christmas, and nobody's supposed to die on Christmas." And I looked at her, and she must have felt my own inadequacy, and she said, "You know, a long time ago, Jesus saved me. And he gave me saving grace." And she said, "These years I've walked with him, and he's given me living grace. And a part of that living grace is that he gave me John for a few years. And this morning he's given me dying grace." I nearly exploded. I couldn't understand such victory in a person's life. That morning she said, "You know, it's tough on Christmas Day, but what a Christmas present it is for John to be able to be introduced to the saints all over God's heaven." I tell you, when I left that place, I was 15 feet off the ground. I had experienced something of the presence of Jesus. Jesus is not only rich in his privilege to share his truth, rich in the person, rich in the power of his atonement, rich in his goodness, rich in his ascension gifts, but rich in the presence that it is good to belong to him. Amen. Oh, he's available. He's powerful. But he's also rich in his demonstration. Paul speaks about it. Maybe you never caught it, but look in verse 10. I've been dealing with verse 8 this morning as I've shared with the unsearchable riches, but the fellowship of that mystery comes in his atonement, comes in his ascension gift, comes in his goodness. But finally, look at verse 10, and this is the last. "There is to the intent now that the principalities in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Do you realize that God made angels? And they are his beings. The devil is a fallen one, but there are some who are not fallen, praise his name. The angels were there, according to the book of Job, when the morning stars sang together and when the sons of God gathered to rejoice. The angels were there when God Almighty spoke the universes into existence. And by the utterance of his word, he brought forth life. And God stirred around in that clay, and he made Adam. And the angels looked back in astonishment, and they could not quite understand what God was doing. And then God reached forth in Adam's rib, and he brought forth and made Eve. And the angels were astonished. "Look what God has done." And then Adam and Eve, our old progenitor, bless their hearts. They rebel against God. And God set an angel at the entrance of the garden, the seraphim and the cherubim, to guard them. And so it is that God called Abraham, and the angels ministered Abraham. God called Isaac. God called Jacob. And so it was that as the angels had marveled at the hand of God dealing with his insane creation called man, can you imagine a parliament of the angels wanting to deal with the subject matter of redemption? Can you imagine a conference, a convocation of the angels of heaven getting together and saying, "Look, our heavenly Father has in his righteousness created man, but look what man has done. Look how he's fallen. Look how he's rebelled. Look how he's dragged his own carcass in the sin of humanity. How can a holy God deal with a sinful man? How can a just God deal with this creature and still remain just? How can a holy God deal with this creature and still remain holy? Oh, if all the angels of heaven got together and tried to figure out how God would once again make in his holiness an access for the rebelliousness of sin, and by the cross of Calvary bring forth Jesus Christ, born of the virgin womb, to be resurrected from the grave, they could have never have figured it out. So they stand just as they were awed by his creative genius. They stand awed by his redemptive purpose. And so as they see the birth of Jesus Christ, born of the virgin womb, they are amazed, and they stand with awe, and they almost move backward with awe. They cannot believe nor comprehend. Maybe you've never figured it out, but it is the authority of God's word that says the angels are understanding God's wisdom in the way he deals with you. Hang in there. They are astonished with God's patience with you. They are amazed with God's love of you. They are amazed at what God has been doing in your life. And they are amazed that God's wrath has not come upon you. They are amazed that his mercy holds back the floodwaters of judgment that we deserve. Angels know us. Angels follow with us. Angels minister to us. And yet all the attributes of God, all the precious treasures of the virtues of God Almighty, have not the least bit been even given a good dent in ministering to us. Because God, by his nature, has never soiled his character. Because when Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross of Calvary, he saved us. Yes, God is still holy. It was Samson who sinned, but finally in his conversion and his repentance, he said, "Oh, let me just this once be strong." And so he died in the temple of the fish god. And then it was David who sinned. And if God in his nature ministered to David, it was David who said, "Oh, have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness. According to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Against thee and against thee only have I sinned." And so he was forgiven, and it is God who said, "But the sword shall not depart from your house." And so it was. And so when we see God, we see him in his redemptive power, and suddenly we are amazed that God allows Goliath to be slain by his own sword, the devil himself to be stained by his own venom, death not to have victory, and no sting of death. It is God who takes it all and twists it to his advantage, and so the angels rejoice in your salvation. When we say the Bible says that the angels rejoice when one person is saved, did you hear them this morning when Agnes was baptized? The reason is because they get a kick out of seeing God doing it again, and they marvel at it. Not only do the angels minister to us, they love us, but God is teaching them about what's going on. And whatever's going on that's good here at Orangeburg Baptist Church, the angels are intrigued. They peek in every Monday morning just to see what's going on. They are amazed. Oh, it's good that we understand that we have the privilege of demonstrating to the world the manifold wisdom of his nature. And finally, one day those angels will minister to you and me that when it comes our time to die, if Jesus tarries, God will mark the spot where you've fallen. And God will send his tender angels to carry you home. My friends, begin to love the angels. Begin to understand them. Don't let our Catholic friends run away with them. They're in the Bible. They're ours and they're yours. They are the preciousness of his love. Finally, there is the unsearchable riches of his return. It was not too long ago that a precious young adult said, "You know, I'm afraid if Jesus were to return. I find myself afraid at his coming." I said, Oh, how can that be? If you were here and Jesus was here in the flesh and he knocked on the door, you would invite him in. You would invite him into your life and you would treasure his presence. When Jesus was here physically, they mobbed him. All the lame and the halt and the blind and those who were ill and those who were hurting, they reached to touch him and they could not hold back. They loved him. The children hopped in his lap and they felt the tenderness about his life. My friends, if you're a Christian this morning,
and people have a rough time getting close to you. If you're a Christian this morning and Jesus lives in your body and people have a rough time getting close to you and somehow your faith makes people uncomfortable and miserable and they don't know how to touch you, look out! You may not be fellowshipping with Jesus. Because you see, when Jesus is here, people have an ability to touch your life because of His love. I'm excited that Jesus is coming. And the joy of His fact is that when He returns, though millions have been saved, not one has gone too far to take from God more than God could give. And He saved millions, and yet His astonishing fullness is available to continue to save unto the uttermost them that call upon His name. Ah, the unsearchable riches of God. This morning, have you given your life to Christ? Is it possible that somehow in all of these things in the life that you've lived, you have not taken the moment to turn it over to Him? Is it possible that you put it off and said, some other day, I'll turn my life to Jesus? My friends, what more does God have to do? Nothing. He's done it all. I believe you want to decide for Him this morning. I believe this is the day you ought to walk down this aisle and take my hand and say, preacher, I'm not ashamed of Christ because I know what He's done for me. And I want to turn my life over to Him. You say, preacher, what on earth will happen to me if I do that? I tell you, first of all, you're going to feel like you've just had 10 tons taken off your shoulders. Secondly, Jesus is going to forgive every sin we've ever committed. And if you're worried about being a public sinner, we're all sinners just saved by grace. The only difference between a saved man and a lost man is my sins are paid for, and he's trying to pay for his. But we're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. And some of you this morning need to walk down this aisle and mean business with Christ and say, I give my life to such a loving Savior, so rich to minister to me. Some of you are Bible-believing Christians looking for a place to roll up your sleeves and go to work for Christ. My friends, every time a child of God moves his letter to a local bond of fellowship and in the church, local finds their lives and their hearts together and God begins to work in their life, the angels marvel at the manifold wisdom of God, the meticulous, minute detail of the caring of Jesus Christ. Come on this morning. Profess Him as your life and Savior. Come on this morning. Give your life and move that letter. Thirdly, let go and let God have His way. Brother Richard, our hymn of invitation. 361 is our hymn of invitation, and we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Won't you come right now? Stand up and sing to God's glory, and won't you come this morning? Thank you.
encourage you this morning not to give up. I encourage you, if you haven't seen the light at the end of the tunnel, remember the way out is right. I encourage you this morning to know that the riches of God will one day allow you to look at the fall of 1979 as the worst time in the entire life. You'll look back and say, it's that time for me to walk in front of you. But this morning, where he leads is a way to make a way to your life. But he's going to bring you through. He's going to bring it with you. Won't you come?
My heart, my life, my whole I bring to Christ who loves me so.
Thank you.